I bring you warm greetings this morning from about 40 brothers and sisters, church leaders in Togo. Many of you know, and some of you have been praying for a trip this week that I had in conjunction with Freedom to Lead, which is partnering in Togo with Compassion International for the development of Christ-centered leaders in churches. Now, some of you might be thinking, Compassion International, wait a minute. Compassion is, I give $15 a month and they help a kid. And that's true. Compassion is focused on helping needy children around the world. But the Compassion Ministry in Togo is huge, networking with multiple denominations and hundreds of churches across the country. And the reason they do that, and hear this, the reason they do that is that they as an organization recognized that the local church, a strong local church, is the best hope for needy children within that country. And they actually invest a significant amount of resources into the development of local churches, churches with Christ-centered leaders who will focus on living out the gospel within their communities. It's a beautiful thing to see. It's a way that the Lord is working that we might not think of at first, and then recognizing what's happening, just praise the Lord. They express their gratitude to you as well. These are pastors and church leaders, and they know what it's like for a church to send one of their pastors away for a period of time, and are very, very grateful for Carey Alliance's partnership with them as well. Speaking of that, please keep it in mind as we go through our passage this morning. Paul speaks in the book of Ephesians on multiple occasions about the significance and the beauty of the church, as the channel of Christ's resurrection power at work in the world, speaking of the church as the temple in which the Lord dwells, speaking of the church as a body that is growing together for maturity, speaking of the church that is ministering together. In fact, last week, Pastor Cameron did such a wonderful job leading us through Ephesians 2:10 and how we are, believe it or not, God's master workmanship and prepared by God for beautiful works within this world. And that is true not only of us individually, that is true of the church. Paul is speaking in the plural there. The church is God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has prepared in advance for us to do. So as we've been talking about identity, going through the beginning of the book of Ephesians and focusing on our identity in Christ, the fact that we have been called and chosen and redeemed and empowered, rescued, saved, and set apart for good works, Paul also wants us to see the horizontal aspects of our identity. So we've put a lot of focus on our identity with God, who we are in Jesus Christ. But now in the rest of Ephesians 2, he turns our focus to our identity in relationship to others around us, and in specific, our identity within the church. Remember, in Ephesus, there were people from so many backgrounds, so many different cultures and worldviews. For thousands of years, the great armies of the great empires had trampled through that area of the world, leaving their mark and leaving their population within this significant city. And God was doing a work to create one body, one church out of these many diverse parts. And Paul really wants them to be able to focus on that new identity. So we're coming into a new section here where the emphasis is understanding and treasuring and living out our new identity within the community that God has created. This is what we'll be talking about for a while now. Understanding and treasuring and living out our new identity within the Christian community. In calling the Ephesians to this, the first thing that Paul wants them to do is remember. Remembering is a significant term throughout Scripture. When the people of Israel are about to enter the promised land in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses says, remember. Remember that you came out of slavery as you go into this land of plenty. And then just a few pages later, as Joshua is leading the people across the Jericho, he has each tribe pick up a stone. And on the other side of the Jordan, they build a memorial mound, something that will help them to remember, so that future generations, when they look at that, will ask, what's the significance of this? And the answer will be, God did these things, and so this is who we are as a community. All the way back in the early pages of Scriptures, the identity of the people was built on what they remembered that God had brought them out of and had brought them into. And here again, Paul is using similar terminology, the exact same concept. Our life, our action, our identity based on the facts of what we were. So let's read actually Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, as we enter this new emphasis. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. One of the things that I try and do when reading Scripture is imagine I'm reading it for the first time without all of the background knowledge that we have. And looking at that passage, you know, reading it for the first time, remember that you were called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. Remember, you were excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants, the promises. One of the first impressions might be, honestly, so what? These are concepts that might not be familiar to someone who doesn't know a whole lot of background. I mean, circumcision is kind of awkward to talk about, and I've never really been interested in being part of this kingdom of Israel type thing. Why is that so significant? So we need a little bit of a history lesson, a salvation history lesson, to get what Paul is speaking about here, to understand what's really going on. And it goes all the way back to the earliest pages of Scripture, all the way back to creation, all the way back to this beautiful design that God had for a world in which people lived in perfect relationship with Him, in perfect harmony with each other, and in a proper relationship with the world around them as stewards of this beautiful creation. That was God's original design. And again, it's the kind of things that we say over and over again and don't really think about it. Think about our lives, think about our world, and recognize God's intention for a close and spotted relationship with him and for perfect harmony in human relations and in proper stewardship of this beautiful world that we have around us. That was God's design in creation. And when the first man and woman chose their design over God's design, they introduced sin into the world, and they introduced disruption of that relationship with God, spiritual death that we have talked about over and over. And they introduced disruption into human relations. For the first time, they looked at each other and said, it's that person's fault. They introduced decay into the created order. And in those earliest pages of scriptures, God made a promise. In Genesis 3:15, right in the middle of the curse, he said, I will put enmity between you, this is the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. Her offspring will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And this is recognized as the first gospel promise within Scripture. That one who is coming as the seed of the woman would crush the serpent and would bring back that design, would bring restoration into that design that God had intended for our relationship with him and with each other and with all of the world. So right there in Genesis chapter 3, you have the beginning of salvation history. As you read through the rest of Genesis then, that story develops specifically through covenant promises that were given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then going on through the rest of the whole Old Testament were repeated over and over again. Let's just look at the one that's made to Abraham where God says to him, I will make you. And so now from the seed of the woman, the one who is coming, now we see is coming specifically through Abraham and the nation that will come through him. I will make you into a great nation and will bless you and will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So now we see that God's design for restoration is specifically happening through the nation that comes through Abraham. That the blessing for all nations comes about in a relationship with Abraham's children. Then, of course, that those covenant promises are repeated, and we see that it's narrowed down to Isaac and Jacob, and then Jacob, who is also called Israel, the children of Israel. And they go into Egypt, and they're held in slavery, and then they're led out by God through Moses. And God forms this nation and makes covenants with them. And the people of Israel become the covenant nation. And he says, I will make you a nation of priests. Why do you need a whole nation of priests? You just need a priest for a nation. Because the nation of priests serves the rest of the nations. And that same principle is coming through. It is through Israel that all of the nations will be blessed. And then you see the same thing said to David and then through the prophets. And we actually, as we were studying the minor prophets, saw the same promises repeated again. Israel was established as God's kingdom on earth, and through them, God's promise came to all of the nations. God's electing purposes, God's saving purposes were brought about through the nation of Israel. And then, of course, the Messiah. Every time we read the word Christ, we're reading about the Messiah. That's the Greek translation for the Hebrew term. We are reading about the chosen one of Israel through whom God's purposes would be worked. And Jesus comes as the Son of David, as the promised Messiah, to accomplish salvation. This is the salvation history background against which Paul is speaking, on the background of which Paul is speaking in Ephesians chapter 2. And then when he talks about circumcision, he is referring to the specific sign that God gave that this is a peculiar and exclusive relationship. That this is the way that he had chosen to bless all of the peoples of the earth through a particular nation. So Paul now is calling his readers to remember this background, and remember your position in relation to this history, and that was a position of exclusion. Remember, this is how God chose to work, and you were outside. There are two kinds of exclusion that Paul refers to here. One is very personal, and the other is general and spiritual. The personal exclusion that he refers to is, frankly, racial animosity. It is exclusion and hatred expressed because of fleshly characteristics. Read about it again in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. The problem is that sign that God had given, remember, a sign just points to something else that has the real significance and meaning. Remember that the sign that God had given became the primary characteristic, became the focus of attention, and therefore became a source of pride and then degenerated into name-calling between nations. We are the circumcision. You are the filthy uncircumcision. We are God's special people. You are those who are outside. And instead of serving as a means of ministering the covenant to the nations, this became a barrier of hatred between nations. Paul himself was not an exception to this pride. When he describes himself before coming to Christ in Philippians chapter 3, when he lists all the things he was proud of, he was circumcised on the eighth day. This is something that he actually had nothing to do with. He didn't make any decisions on the eighth day of his life that had to do with that covenant sign. But he was proud because it established his pedigree as one who belonged to God's chosen people. So he himself knew the improper pride that came about from this very fleshly, external characteristic that became a dividing characteristic. This was the exact opposite of God's intention. Even in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, throughout the prophets, they're pointing to true inner circumcision, circumcision of the heart, which says that I belong to God, that he has made me pure inside. This was God's intention, that the sign points to an inner reality. But it had been separated from any sort of inner reality, made the primary thing, and became a source of division. He's absolutely clear in what he's saying here when he says it is in the flesh and it is by human hands. This is not a work of God. This is speaking nothing of spiritual realities. This is simply a human thing that brought about hatred and exclusion, which is so often, because we're human, the ugly side of being God's people. How is it that we turn this thing that we have nothing to do with, our own salvation, how is it that we turn the privilege of having God's grace poured out into us as something then that divides us from other people? How is it that people can continue to hate each other because of external things when Jesus wants to direct us to an inner reality? And so Paul's readers were experiencing exclusion based upon this racial animosity. And we can come up with all kinds of other reasons that we experience exclusion based on such animosity. But there is also a true spiritual exclusion that is going on in this passage. On the one hand, you have hatred among people that leaves some out. But on the other hand, you have actual spiritual realities at work. Listen to verse 12. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Paul is saying here that Israel's advantages at that time were real spiritual advantages. He describes it in another passage, Romans chapter 9, where he's talking about the people of Israel, and he says that he just longs for the salvation of his own people. He prays for the salvation. He is willing to sacrifice himself for the salvation of his own people. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory. Theirs the covenants. Theirs the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. From them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Paul is not discounting the reality of those things at one time. He is, in fact, calling his readers to see their past in categories that were valid at that point in salvation history. In other words, they really were excluded. Outside of Israel, there was no access to the promised Messiah, the Christ. He would come through Israel. Outside of Israel, there were no covenants of promise, of blessing for the people and for all of the nations. Those promises of hope and of blessing were through Israel. Outside of Israel, there was no kingdom of God. There was one expression of God's kingdom on earth. It was his theocracy. It was when he ruled through his chosen nation. And outside of that, there was no path to salvation. There was no path to restoration. There was no access to God. They really were, as he concludes in this passage, without hope and without God in the world. It's an interesting expression, without God. It's basically atheist. And some might say, no, Paul's readers had all kinds of gods. We talked about it, right? All the different gods that there were in Ephesus. His point isn't that they did not worship anything. His point is that there is only one true God who is worthy of worship. There is only one true God who has any power to save. There is only one true God with whom we can be restored in our relationship. And outside of Him, there is no hope and there is no life. We've got to take that to heart. And it's not because I think that there are a bunch of different gods that we're all paying attention to out there. We've got to take that to heart because of the God of our own heart, whom so often we worship. It can be expressed in our values. We've talked about this so many times before. But we got to keep praying about it daily because they just creep in, don't they? Values of material prosperity, values of advancement at work or within our social circles, values of advancement of our children and their work and their social circles or whatever it might be, all these kinds of things that we put in God's place in our lives. But the most insidious one is when we put ourselves in God's place in our hearts. And in specific, when we say, well, my God would never, or my God isn't like that. And we're talking about His revelation of Himself in His Word. Sometimes the things that God says about Himself are hard truths to accept. This passage is a hard truth to accept. The exclusivity that was found within salvation history and still to this day exists because salvation is found in no one else except Jesus Christ. Well, my God wouldn't be like that. If that's our response, then we make our opinion God. We replace the only true, powerful, saving, righteous, holy, glorious, gracious, merciful, loving God. We replace Him with our own image and are, just like the rest, without hope and without God in the world. Paul is building a theology of the church based on a hard truth here. Who among his readers wanted to be reminded of that past circumstance, of the condition of their own hearts apart from Jesus Christ? Who wanted to have that thrown back in their face? But our identity has to be built on reality. One of my friends posted a little screenshot of a social media proclamation that some person had made. I'm a vegan and I eat meat. We exist. I don't even know if it was a real post. But it was posted as somebody's actual statement, and there was their picture and things like that. And we chuckle at it. But really, we weep. When identity has become so disconnected from reality, we have nothing to stand on. We need an identity that will stand firm and will persevere through all kinds of changing fads and circumstances and realities within our lives. And so even though it's hard, Paul calls the Ephesians to remember what they have come out of, to remember the reality of lostness apart from Jesus Christ so that they can really understand and value and live out their new identity. So let's get on to talking about that new identity with those beautiful words, But now, verse 12-13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Do you remember those words? It was just a few weeks ago we read them earlier in chapter 2. You were dead, but now made alive in Christ Jesus. Talking about an amazing spiritual transformation. Pastor Danny led us through that. Well, here's another, but now. You were excluded, but now you belong. But now you have a place. Now you have an identity. You've been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. First thing he talks about here is what really makes a difference within this passage. What I mean is he starts out with a contrast that one would have expected within that world and within the church. A contrast between Jew and Gentile, a contrast between uncircumcised and circumcised. But remember, he just wipes that contrast off the table. In fact, he says there is no contrast there because both of those things are in the flesh. And being in the flesh, they are of no value. The real contrast within this passage, wipe out the old categories. The real thing that stands one against the other is in Christ versus in the flesh. In the flesh, you were dead. In the flesh, there was nothing but hostility. In the flesh, you were excluded. In the flesh, you were hopeless and without God. It doesn't matter, Jew, Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcised, slave, free, male, female, all of those categories that people use to make lines and build walls. He wipes them off of the table and says there's a brand new category. And that's the category of in Christ Jesus. And it changes everything. He introduces a new reality that defines who we are. Listen to Colossians 2:11. Actually, you can read it. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. This is a whole new thing. This is a spiritual reality that puts everything else off of the table and makes a real difference in our lives, and it is accomplished by the blood of Jesus Christ. We've said it over and over again, and we're going to keep on saying it as we go through Ephesians because Paul says it over and over again. Our salvation comes because of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. And that's what changes everything. It's not some work done within the flesh. It's not some history of being part of a certain people. It's none of those things. It is solely the fact that Jesus Christ went to the cross in your place and in mine, that he took upon himself our sin, that he bore in his flesh, in his body on the tree, that he bore the punishment that we deserve, that he actually died in our place and rose again as a demonstration that his sacrifice was acceptable for your salvation and for mine. And everyone who believes in him then is found in Christ, so that his life becomes ours, so that his exaltation becomes ours, so that his future becomes ours, and so that the unity that is found in him becomes ours. In Christ, we who were far away have now been brought near. This is speaking of our salvation in Jesus Christ, in which Scripture says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's that vertical dimension that Paul has been calling us to recognize. You have been brought near to God. You have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. You now have an identity. You have been brought from being outside to belonging. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, it's just such a beautiful verse. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people. You are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Your identity is as a child of God and as one of the people of God. You have been brought into a community. If our primary identity, if our primary individual identity in Christ is God's child, then our primary corporate identity in Christ is as part of the church. In chapter 1, he said that Christ's resurrection power is active through the church. In chapter 2, he says that our sense of belonging is made real because we are part of the church. We are part of the people of God. And throughout the rest of Ephesians, Paul calls us to understand and to treasure and to live out what it means to be part of the body of Christ. That's your new identity. In our world today, we really like to kind of bifurcate those things. I'm saved. Things are okay between me and Jesus. That's all I need. I don't really need the church. Your primary identity in a corporate sense is as part of the body of Christ in which he has placed you in his new creation, in his beautiful workmanship, and in his design for the very best hope of the world. You remember that story earlier? Compassion recognizes that the very best hope for needy kids in Togo is a strong local church. I think they recognize that because the very best hope for a needy world is a strong local church, is the body of Christ in which he dwells and through which he works. What Paul is calling the Ephesians to, and by extension us, what he's trying to say here is that we need to recognize the incredibly privileged position that we now have in the church. The greatness and reality of our salvation is seen in the highly privileged position that we have as members of a church community, and it stands out in sharp contrast when we remember our previous exclusion and spiritual bankruptcy. Remember what you once were so that you can really value what you have now become in Jesus Christ. Value what you have been given. You have been given an identity, not just as a person, but as part of a body. You belong. You belong. You belong here. And then he's calling us to guard this thing that we have been given. We value what we have been given because we recognize, have you heard this expression before? The ground is level at the foot of the cross. The point is that we're actually all in the same position. People come to the cross from all kinds of backgrounds. Again, there's the rich and there's the poor and there's the Jew and there's the Greek and there's all these kinds of divisions people come to the cross with. But all of that has to be laid aside to recognize we are in one position before the cross, and that is on our knees and empty of anything that we can contribute to our salvation. The ground's level at the foot of the cross. That's what makes us equal in Jesus Christ. And we can guard what we have been given when we recognize that the ground is level on the other side of the cross as well. That's what Paul's talking about here. When we remember where we came from, then we recognize that whatever we happen to have even now is nothing compared to the greatness and the glory and the grace of Jesus Christ. We have been equally saved. We have been equally empowered. There's nothing in particular about me or you or anybody else that makes us so very special. It is just the grace of Jesus Christ at work in us, continuing to this very day. We need to guard what we have been given because it's the only thing that we have. And that is Christ at work in us and among us. This tells us that there is no room for pretense in the body of Christ. Humility is our primary characteristic. I'm no better than somebody else because I'm in the same position before Jesus Christ. One commentator mentioned that the fleshly corruptions that separate us from community and from relationship and from worship are overcome by our union with Christ. In him, the distinctions of race and nationality, pagan and pious, young and old, sinner and saint, prideful and wounded, offender and offended, all of them implode. In him, we are all brought near. There's no room for boasting. Anything that we can do in the service of our God is only by the power of our God and for his glory. It's only Christ in us, living out through us, that accomplishes anything. If it's an act of the flesh, okay. Then maybe there's something to be proud of there, but Paul's reminded us over and over again that they count for nothing. The only thing that counts is what Christ is doing in us, and it is not from ourselves. It is him at work, and so that eliminates boasting. And there's no room for division. With everything that was overcome in order to reconcile us with God, can we recognize the incongruity of letting anything else stand between believers? Of course, this idea doesn't exclude sanctification. God's at work in all of us. Paul says he's going to keep on doing that work in us until the day of Jesus Christ. But it does exclude pride in our relationships. It tells us that on the path of mutual sanctification, we should be characterized by blessing each other, characterized by considering other better than ourselves, and characterized again by that humility that comes at the foot of the cross. And may I say, especially this year, can we keep these things in mind? I mentioned to somebody recently that I feel like unity has been a strong characteristic of Cary Alliance for many years. And they said, we'll see how that does in 2024, right? We've got elections coming up. We've got people who think differently about matters that are not related to the cross. Let's keep our identity in Jesus Christ primary during what can be a divisive season. Last thing, this is not from the passage, but it is from Paul's general thinking, and that is the missional implications of this passage. In Romans chapter 10, Paul makes this beautiful promise that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. That is one phrase that encapsulates this whole idea that all the walls of exclusion are gone, that the door is open for anybody, anywhere to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. But then he goes on to ask the question, how? The only exclusion that still exists is because of the fact that the gospel has not yet gone to the ends of the earth. How can they call on the one they've not believed in? How can they believe on the one of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without a preacher? How can they preach unless they are sent? As much as we value, as much as we treasure the identity that we have been given in Jesus Christ, let our hearts be broken for those who are still outside because they have not yet heard this wonderful news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, we could just read through chapter 1 and chapter 2, where over and over Paul talks about these spiritual blessings. Thank you for everything that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. And thank you for this beautiful body that you have created in Christ and that you are sanctifying, that you are preparing to be a bride for our Savior in that final day. Lord, we pray that you would increase our understanding of what we were so that we can be truly grateful for what you have made us to be. Lord, we pray that as the evil one tries through every endeavor to break down, to defeat that body of Christ, that you, by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, would lift us to victory. And Lord, we pray that as you have designated for your church good work, the work of the gospel, prepared in advance for us to do, that you would use our body to grow together to maturity, to equip each other for ministry, to support, to encourage, to challenge, to spur one another on in faith and good deeds. Lord, as we go through Ephesians, would you show us the beauty and glory that you have in mind for the church? And then by the grace of Jesus Christ, by his work within us, Lord, would you bring us to that? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.